Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and theologian in residence of Canvas Community in Little Rock, Arkansas.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, Director of Lifelong Learning and Music at Congregation Or Chadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish, one Christian.
This week, we're reading the traditional Palm Sunday text in Mark 11, 1-11, as well as the story of a woman anointing Jesus, as told in Mark 14, 3-9. We focus on the cries of the crowd as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, as they shout, "Hosanna, save us." Their cry is urgent and hopeful, but also quite vague about what exactly they need to be saved from. Sometimes we think this is the best prayer we can offer, not knowing how we can be saved, but trusting that Jesus knows and can do as he promised. When we turn our attention to the anointing at Bethany, we find an unnamed woman doing the best she can to honor Jesus with extravagant love, using a year's worth of wages to buy oil for his anointing. While others try to shame her for wastefulness, Jesus lifts her up, making her gift even more profound than even she could ever have known. But that's just the way Jesus is. He takes what we have, both our cries and our love, and transforms them in profound ways that we could never anticipate. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, it's Bible Worm time.
Don't I know it?
I hope you do.
I know it.
Remember that one time where I zoomed you and then you were like, "What are you zooming me for?" Because it was not, on that particular occasion, actually Bible Worm time.
Yes, although I believe what actually happened was I was like, "Oh, shoot, I put this on my calendar at the wrong time." Because usually you are right, which leads me to this important question.
Yeah.
I want to know your personality type on all the personality tests, every single one. That's what we're going to do for this entire episode.
I only know a couple. My color is chartreuse. My animal is serval.
You're making this up.
I am making it up. Yeah.
You're lying.
I'm totally lying.
Chartreuse. I like that color a lot.
I actually don't even really know what chartreuse is. Is it like a, what is chartreuse?
It's like a greenish yellow, I think.
Oh yeah. I had it as like a pinkish purple. So I don't even know. I don't even know my colors. Basically, my color categories, I know primary and secondary colors, and if you get too much past the secondary colors, I get really confused. Color is not my great gift.
That's not one of your strengths.
Personality types. I am a Myers-Briggs INFP, tried and true all my life. Mm. I am a Enneagram 4. Mm-hmm. I think I've got wings on both. I think I flap on both sides now, but I have a pretty strong 5 wing. Those are the only two I think I really know. Are there other ones I should know?
There's one I want you to take in particular that will help me. It will just help us work together, Bobby.
What is it?
It's called the Clifton Strengths Finder. I'll send it to you sometime.
I think we work fine together. Are there problems?
I think we work great together, but it sort of is like to what extent are you like strategic thinker versus executing versus, you know, relationship building versus, they don't call it deep thinking, but that's how I think about it. Like you just want to sit in the thought part of it.
Oh, that would be good. Oh, there is another one. There's a Methodist pastor who also has a PhD in New Testament in Arkansas, Michelle Morris. And she wrote a little book where she divides personality types by which gospel. Are you a Matthew or a Markan or a Lucan or a Johannine? And I mean, I guess it's because Canvas Community, where I am theologian in residence, is a United Methodist community in Arkansas, but they talk about that a lot. So I had to take that one. It turns out I'm a Markan. I'm Holy Spirit led, which is weird for a Presbyterian, but I like to create space where other people can flourish. more than I like to make sure everything is like buttoned down.
How lovely.
And I like the sort of theory of relationships. I like making space for relationships more than I like actual relationships.
That's amazing. I love it.
Yeah. What are you? You are a I in.
I don't know what TJ? I don't know those letters.
You're a five.
I'm definitely a five. I have wings, I think, on both sides. I can never remember my Myers-Briggs because they're always there. It's like pretty much in the middle of all of them.
Oh yeah, I remember you saying this before.
Not strongly anything.
You're versatile.
I don't know.
I like it.
I mostly identify as a five. That describes me pretty well.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know how to tie this into Mark though. Tie it into Mark.
I do not know. I do
you can
not
just go
know.
Back to you being you're a Markian.
I'm a Markian, and we're reading Mark. Jesus's animal personality type was a donkey. Somehow that felt like blasphemy to me. I don't quite know why, but it felt inappropriate.
Everything that has breath praises God, Bobby, so the animals too can praise.
It is true. So, Amy, today we are doing our Palm Sunday episode, if you're following the liturgical calendar. And we have two texts that are offered to us. One of them is the traditional Markan version of the Palm Sunday text, which is found in chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. The other one is more in narrative sequence, which is chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, which is the events that happened just before the Last Supper, which we'll talk about on our special episode next time. We're jumping backwards in the Gospel of Mark. So we were in chapter 10 like 3 weeks ago, and then we've been in chapter 12 for a couple weeks, and then chapter 13. Now we're headed back to chapter 11 so we can get the triumphal entry on the right day, liturgically speaking.
Yeah, right.
I don't know. Do you want to reorient us in any way to where we are narratively?
I want to remind us just of the story that happens right before 11, because
yes.
For me, it comes sort of back to life at the end of this reading that we have in 11. So, you know, it's telling us that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, about to enter into Jerusalem, and there is a man who can't see, who is described as a beggar, who cries out to Jesus to have mercy on him. And Jesus responds, and they bring the man to Jesus, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?"
Yes.
And the man asks him to see, and Jesus is able to give him this thing that he has asked for. And I just want to sort of hold that story. Like, you had tied it before to a story before about a man who couldn't see, and Jesus
yes.
does give him sight, but it takes some time. Like, there's a first healing, and then the man can sort of see, but
yes.
people look like trees. And then this healing, it happens just sort of in one shot, as they say. But I'm feeling really moved today by this initial call, "Have mercy on me." And then
yes.
Jesus's more specific question, like, "What do you mean by that? Like, what are you really asking?"
I'm so interested in how you're going to connect that into this text. Like, I mean, I can kind of see possibilities.
Yeah.
But I hadn't gone there myself. I will say that because this Mark 11, 1 to 11 text is such a liturgically important text, in my head, it kind of exists by itself, like without connection to anything before or after.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really helpful for you to be thinking about what is it doing with what came right before it. We have, just so we're on the same page, we have not yet had all of these controversies. We haven't done the parable where Jesus accuses the religious leaders of being like bad tenants. We haven't yet had the dispute about the temple and, you know, people wearing long robes and devouring the homes of widows. All of that is yet to come in the narrative. This text is when Jesus first comes in to Jerusalem. And you're exactly right. Like, the very previous thing that happened is Jesus tells Bartimaeus he can go on his way. Bartimaeus falls in line behind Jesus. And the very next thing they do is come into Jerusalem, which is our story today. So we'll start out then reading. We're in Mark 11, 1 to 11. I'm going to read the first part of that, and I am in the Common English Bible. When Jesus and his followers approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave two disciples a task, saying to them, "Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you will find tied up there a colt that no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Its master needs it,' and he will send it back right away." They went and found a colt tied to a gate outside on the street, and they untied it. Some people standing around said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them just what Jesus said, and they left them alone. Okay, so that's kind of a weirdly long time to talk about how Jesus acquired the donkey that he's going to ride on. Like, it's like half this text is about the donkey acquisition process.
The donkey acquisition text. That's actually that's the heading in my Bible.
Yeah. Palm Sunday, Shmom Sunday. This is donkey acquisition day.
Yes.
I like it. Okay, so anyway. So they're coming into Jerusalem, and we get mentioned here, Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
Can we talk a little bit about the Mount of Olives in your understanding?
So the Mount of Olives is a space, a hill. I don't know if I'd really call it a mountain, but it's like across, it's to the east of the temple complex. Nearby, there's a valley in between. But I think the image that I really want to bring to mind to us here comes from Zechariah.
Yes.
This section of text likes Zechariah a lot.
Yeah.
So first from Zechariah 14, it's a very apocalyptic chapter. And it imagines this scene that has sort of God standing at the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, and the world basically like splitting in two.
Yes.
And so I imagine, you know, by pulling to mind the Mount of Olives, it's sort of setting us, you know, this, I guess I'll say, person that we as readers might already know is to be read as God or I'm not sure what, okay, I'm going to get stuck in the language there, but you know what I mean?
Yes.
Is coming to the Mount of Olives that should catch our attention.
That's really helpful. And, you know, in Zechariah, the Lord will go out and fight against the nations. On mm-hmm. that day, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. So you're exactly right. In the Hebrew scripture itself, it's God that's doing that. In the Christian tradition, Lord is a title that's been used of Jesus. And so that becomes a sort of messianic prediction, like the Messiah is going to stand on the Mount of Olives on that mm-hmm. great and glorious day when the kingdom mm-hmm. is coming in. So Jesus is in some way enacting that. Seems like you were thinking more things about Zechariah.
I was thinking more things about Zechariah, although I also have to tell you that there was a town near where I grew up called Bethpage. So I mostly associate Bethpage with like soccer games.
Oh, yeah.
Cool. Right.
Did you play soccer?
I surely did not.
Oh.
That's just where I encountered the name of that school.
Oh, right on. That was going to have surprised me, but you surprise me sometimes.
Yeah, no, I most definitely did not play soccer.
I played soccer until the fifth grade, but I played when it was like boot and scoot soccer where kids just kick the ball really hard. And one day I was playing soccer and somebody kicked the ball and it got stuck between my knees. And the whole like 20 kids just gathered around and kicked me in the shins until I cried. It was so terrible.
Bobby.
Yeah, I didn't play soccer much after that.
That's a sad story.
I know, it's tragic.
Yeah, well, I never even did whatever you call it, boots and scoots. I did none of those things. But back to Zechariah. Okay, so we were in Zechariah 14. If you go back a couple chapters, Zechariah chapter 9, there is this image that it says, your king is coming to you, victorious and triumphant, but also humble, riding on a donkey.
Yes.
And then there's poetically a sort of parallel on a, my translation has a jackass, but that is a funny association.
I've never seen that before. That's awesome.
So, you know, in some of the other gospels, they actually imagine there are two animals here. Mark does not do that. Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Mark, for understanding poetic parallelism.
Yes.
But I think that's why it seems so important that we tell the story of there being a donkey.
Now, your connections to Zechariah are super helpful, and we get it right here with the Mount of Olives. Puts your head in that space of here is the Messiah who has arrived on the Mount of Olives, and you've got that story of the king arriving on the donkey in the back of your head, which is how, I mean, that's where we're headed, right? Spoiler alert. Yeah. And so all of those connections, I think, like this text from the very beginning is trying to put us in that arrival of the Messiah, Zechariah, end of Zechariah mindset.
It is really interesting how the text they've pulled together really stirs together the idea of Jesus as representing Messiah King and yeah. Jesus as representing God.
Yes.
You know, in sort of a lightish touch, you know, it's not yes. like right in your face about it, but it would mix all those different images together in the mind.
Yes, for sure. Maybe one other thing to say about the Mount of Olives is that we have records, historical records of other people who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah coming to the Mount of Olives. And that's mm. where they began their sort of messianic activities. Mm. There was one right before, just as the beginning of the Jewish war against Rome began in 66, which culminates in the destruction of the temple in 70. There was a figure named Menachem who gathered people around him on the Mount of Olives and came marching into Jerusalem, claiming to be the Messianic king. Mm-hmm. And so if we imagine that Mark's community is reading this story, right? I mean, within a few years of when that happened, they would have been connecting mm-hmm. the Mount of Olives to Messianic arrival, to Jesus, to like all of that was a very rich Messianic imagery
in many ways. Helpful on the ground historical context.
So Jesus sends two of his disciples into one of the villages. I'm assuming that's either Bethphage, where they stopped off for a brief soccer game before carrying out Jesus' orders, or maybe to Bethany. Bethany is a town in which Jesus seems to have some connection in this part of his ministry in the Gospels, and instructs them to find a donkey. The language there, or in the CEB, a colt. The CEB has a colt that no one has ridden.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is that what the NRSV has as well?
Very close. Colt that has never been ridden.
So the Greek word colt there can refer to a donkey. It could refer to a horse. It could refer sort of an animal that you can ride. If you read it through that Zechariah prophecy, we're probably thinking about a donkey here. Mm-hmm. Do you have any thoughts about the significance of the not having been ridden?
I mean, it does seem, it seems like a significant detail to add in here, particularly because it's not mentioned in the image from Zechariah.
I don't think it is, yeah.
It seems to be added in here. I had two thoughts. Well, maybe they're actually related. I mean, I guess the best I can think is that an animal that hasn't been ridden before doesn't usually like happily submit to having a rider yeah. the first time.
Yeah.
There's a little bit of a learning process there. So maybe it sort of creates an opportunity for us to recognize yet again that something unusual is happening here when Jesus just sort of hops on and it's fine.
Yes. So Jesus has such mastery over all the creatures of the world that even a wild colt or an unbroken or whatever the language is,
yeah,
submits to him.
Yeah, it takes us a little bit outside the world of like the human systems, domesticated stuff.
I like that. I thought of two other possibilities. Mm-hmm. One of them is that, you know, if this is the Messianic king riding in on a colt, you wouldn't want him to ride where other people's butt germs have been. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't know. That's not my most favorite one, but like, I think it's not unreasonable.
I mean, okay. Tell me your other one.
Well, the other one is, in the Greek, the expression for riding a donkey would be epibaino. The word that we get here is kathizo, which just means to sit. And so it might be translated, which has never been sat upon. Which is a different image than has never been ridden, which sort of makes you think about like a cowboy or something.
Yeah.
But never been sat upon sort of, in my mind, sort of amplifies the royal imagery a little bit.
Yes, it does. It does. I agree.
I don't really know how far you can push that, but to say, you know, this, so Jesus, what Jesus is doing is sitting on this thing, not riding it. and no one else has ever sat on it before. Maybe connecting back to that Zechariah, even though Zechariah doesn't say it that way, it may be connecting back to that kingly arrival image.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I could totally see that. I could see that.
But butt germs is the winner, right?
I mean, okay, now the other thought that I had was, like, why are we so fascinated by the possibility of a virgin birth? Some of it is the miracle aspect of it, and some of it is this sense of I don't like all this language that's in my head, but sort of this unspoiled, you know, body in which to grow. And so that connects to your idea of butt germs on the cult.
We've probably said butt germs on this episode about as many times as you can say butt germs.
I think that's I take that as a personal challenge.
Yeah, an unspoiled donkey. I think. Yes. Anyway. So this does not seem to be prearranged, right? Jesus is sending the disciples to take this donkey or this colt, and he's anticipating that people are going to say, "What are you doing?" So this is not Jesus has friends in the city who know that they're supposed to give him this colt. This is Jesus sending his disciples on a sort of a donkey jacking, with the anticipation that it's going to come back. Like he'll send it back to you right away or something like that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. What does the NRSV say? The CEB says if they ask you, what are you doing? You say, its master needs it. What does the NRSV have?
The NRSV has the Lord needs it.
Yeah. The Greek can actually be read either one of those ways. It's it's an ambivalent phrasing. So the word Lord there can mean like the Lord. Mm-hmm. It can also mean the master, the owner of the donkey. I'm just curious how you process Jesus's instruction there and what you think he's saying.
I mean, I guess the way I read it is that Jesus is precisely playing with that ambiguity.
Yeah.
You know, as Jesus does sometimes, let people hear at the level at which they hear. So if there's a possibility it could mean its master needs it, then that's great. Like, then these folks who really have nothing to do with the cult, but maybe feel some communal responsibility to say, what are you doing? You can't just take that cult.
Right.
If you say I'm bringing it to its owner, basically, cool. Like,
yeah.
Of course you should do that.
Yeah.
But it leaves us the other layer to chew on.
Yeah.
Or them the other layer. I don't know if they really would have.
So it's sort of a let those who have ears to hear listen kind of thing.
I think so. That's how I hear it anyway.
There also could be some sort of theological claim. It's related to your first interpretation of the donkey that's never been ridden before. Which is to say, Jesus is both the Lord and also the legitimate owner of the donkey in the sense that everything, like the earth is the Lord's and everything in it.
Yes.
In that sense, like Jesus is ultimately the owner of that donkey.
Yes.
Do you have any sense of why the story lingers so long on this, like go into the city, if it happens, then this is what you say. They went into the city, this is exactly what happened, and this is what they said, and it was fine. Like, it doesn't seem to me narratively like you need to tell the story that way.
Yeah.
So do you have a sense of what that accomplishes?
That's a great question. There was a particular detail in here also. My translation is the colt was tied near a door, and yours was tied to a gate.
Oh,
but
yeah.
I was like, why are you telling me this? And the best I could come up with, Bobby, was just that it makes it feel more real. Like it makes it feel like this is really how it went down in particular. But I feel like that's kind of a weak answer.
Sometimes this is read as like a soft prediction that Jesus has made. Here's what's getting ready to happen. And then they go and it does happen. It turns out exactly the way Jesus said it was going to happen. Mm-hmm. They say what Jesus told them to say and it turns out fine. One, if you follow that line of thinking, then this is sort of confirmation that Jesus, in fact, does know what's about to happen. And so when he tells you things, they are about to come true.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
and that this is sort of reinforcement for the big picture that we've got about I'm going to suffer, die 3 days again later. I'm going to rise from the dead. So this like this little thing happened the way Jesus said. So this big thing is going to happen the way Jesus said. I'm more or less persuaded by that. Although it seems like a lot of trouble to make that sort of subtle point. I guess the other thing that you could read it is that we're really emphasizing that Jesus does not have any kind of connection, in at least in the sort of earthly legal sense, to this donkey, that this is a borrowed mm-hmm. donkey. And so maybe that is significant, that the Messiah arrives on a donkey he borrowed from somebody else.
He borrowed, yeah.
Hi everyone, it's Bobby here. We're excited to announce our 2024 summer series on biblical images of creation. This 6-part series begins in May after Pentecost and includes texts from Genesis, Job, Psalms, Leviticus, and Ezekiel. We're especially excited to be collaborating with Spirit and Truth Publishing, which has released a Vacation Bible School and all-age Sunday school curriculum designed by experienced Christian educators called Learning Together, Created to Care, which can be used in parallel with the Bible Worm podcast on creation. For more information, visit spiritandtruthpublishing.com, patreon.com/Bible Worm Podcast, or look for our posts in the Narrative Lectionary Facebook group. We're looking forward to talking about creation with you this summer. In the meantime, let's get back to this week's podcast. All right, so Jesus has his donkey, and now he's going to ride it into Jerusalem, beginning in verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes upon it, and he sat on it. Many people spread out their clothes on the road, while others spread branches cut from the fields. Those in front of him and those following him were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming of the kingdom of our ancestor David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. After he looked around at everything, because it was already late in the evening, he returned to Bethany with the 12. So the first image we get here is people putting clothes on the colt and then spreading clothes. And here it's branches cut from the fields on the road in front of him. Do you have thoughts about why the draping and covering of things?
Well, I haven't. I know that in past episodes, I must have mentioned this because I have it written in my study Bible, to just keep in mind that like people did not have washing machines and they did not have elaborate wardrobes.
Yeah.
So to lay your cloak in the dirt so that a colt could walk on it, that was really like, that's kind of a big deal.
Yeah.
It's kind of a big deal. But this year, we're reading this text at the same time as in the Jewish calendar of Torah readings, we're reading the descriptions of the construction of the tabernacle in the desert.
Oh.
And we just have been reading about like the elaborate curtains that were made, and later we'll read about how these holy objects were transported from one place to another. And so I don't know that this is really what the text in mind has in mind, but what I have in my mind as I read this is this sort of tradition within the Israelite people, the Jewish people, of sort of wrapping different kinds of fabrics around things that are especially holy, like have some existential quality of holiness, as a way of recognizing that holiness and sort of marking the boundary between it and the whole rest of the mm-hmm. world.
Yes.
Of course, in the description of the tabernacle, it's very specific about what has to be used and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not just like this. But there is a sense in the construction of the tabernacle that everything that is used comes from the free offerings of the people who are there. Mm. So oh, I like that. Reading this text sort of in the line of like there's this recognition that like an existentially holy material body is coming into our space, and these are the things that we have to sort of to recognize that in some way.
Yeah.
That's what's in my mind.
I love that. You know, the image that's coming to my mind is something like, this is a king, and so you sort of roll out the red carpet or whatever the first century version of that is. Mm-hmm. And so this is an attempt to do that. But what you're adding there that I really love is this is not an, there's not an official apparatus here which creates the things that protect the king's donkey from walking on the ground. This is people bringing what they've got and offering it of their genuine desire to offer it.
Yeah.
And so it's a communal activity. I think that is so beautiful. And then the things that they offer are their clothes, which you're kind of drawing, like, this is significant in the first century.
Yeah, they need their clothes. Like,
yes.
Yeah.
And then they're bringing here in this version of the story, they're bringing cut leaves from the field, which is not palm branches per se, but they've brought the produce of their fields and they're laying it down there. So they're things that matter. In that sense, they have other value that they have laid before the king. The bit about the branches cut from the fields, I've never been exactly clear what Mark means by that. Mm-hmm. But it makes me think, I mean, we're in the middle of Jerusalem. This makes me think a little bit that the emphasis here is on sort of agrarian people, not on the city folk. Would you do anything with that or other than that with those branches?
I think that's right. And it's, you know, the three pilgrimage holidays during the year, the Chagim, are all attached to the agricultural cycle.
Yeah.
And so in my mind, because of the way that my community celebrates these holidays, I associate cut leafy branches with a different Chag, with Sukkot, which is in the fall. But you are 100% right that if we are coming up to Passover, we're coming up to Pesach here, it is a time that the fields are growing something new.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the idea that people would see real like joy and beauty in the growth of these, whatever they are, these leafy branches, makes perfect sense to me.
I love that. In John's version of this story, the people come streaming out from the city of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus in. In Mark's version of the story, it seems to be the people who were already with Jesus, who had been coming up the hill from Jericho, that are the ones sort of accompanying him, the ones who have been with him on the Mount of Olives. So those who are following him in front of him and behind him. At least that's the way I read it. Is that the way you read it too?
I hadn't thought to ask myself, who are these people who are laying out their cloaks? I don't know. My translation just says many people spread their cloaks on the road. So I'm not sure who to picture is doing this. But you're right. It doesn't describe the people as coming from somewhere else.
So maybe it's just the people along the way and the people who are already with Jesus.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah.
Well, whoever the people are, they're shouting this, Hosanna, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest. Which is from Psalm 118.
That's right.
Can you talk a little bit about the significance of that? I guess I'm interested first in like within the Jewish community, and then I'm sort of interested in like, what is it doing here? And how do you think they're related? What would you say about that?
So the first part of this, the Hosanna and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that is directly from Psalm 118, the coming of the kingdom of the ancestor David. That's sort of added in.
Yeah.
It is, it's recited in the Jewish community as part of Hallel, which is a liturgy that would be recited on the Chagim on this holiday and also a couple of other times during the year. And it literally means, I mean, in Hebrew, it's Hoshiana.
Yeah.
Save us. Please save us. And the root of that is related to Jesus's name, Yeshua.
Yeah.
And it's always interesting to me because the words save us sound very sort of desperate. Like they don't sound good. Like you don't sound like we're so happy if you're crying out, save us. But the melodies that accompany them often in the Jewish community, and certainly the story here, are pretty happy.
Yeah.
So I think it's a very interesting sort of marker of like the fact that the one who is coming in the name of the Lord is here. Like it's, you wouldn't, ask someone to save you if you didn't really believe that they had the power
right.
to save you. So like, right. I feel like that's the good thing.
Yes.
Like we for real believe that this can happen or we wouldn't be asking.
So you're celebrating because you believe that the saving that you're asking for can be accomplished in the one that you're welcoming. And so it's a celebration.
Yeah.
Like you're going to save us almost kind of thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. I think that's very, very well put. Yeah.
So you were mentioning that the coming of the kingdom of our ancestor David is not part of that psalm, which is right. Mm-hmm. So the crowd is sort of adding this in there in some kind of way. Thoughts about the significance of that?
You know, it's so interesting because I feel like it's sort of like the part before was pulling together these different ideas from Zechariah. It's tying together the idea of this king coming in, and we already have the image of God at Mount yeah. Olive sort of in our head, and now we have the kingdom of David, and all of this seems to be really expressly being tied to the yeah. person of Jesus.
Yes.
Now, like Jesus is physically coming down the road and you are saying this not in the abstract, but about this person who is in front of you.
Yes. So the crowd is tying Jesus to this sort of Davidic messianic expectation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're thinking?
I think so.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right, which leads me back to a conversation we were having a couple of weeks ago in which we were talking about how Mark never actually uses the term Son of David for Jesus. Mm. The only people who do are the crowds, and Bartimaeus calls Jesus Son of David, but Jesus doesn't acknowledge that.
Mm.
We have that passage that was saying, how can Jesus be the Son of David if he's the Lord of David, if David calls him Lord, that weird passage we read.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the way I think we ought to read this is the crowd has attributed to this arrival of Jesus a Davidic messianic expectation, which is going to turn out to not have been the right attribution. They're actually wrong about that. But Jesus is not sort of stopping saying, wait, I'm not that. Mm-hmm. Jesus is just like, as he did with Bartimaeus, he doesn't correct the terminology. But nor does he ever, and nor does Mark ever take that up for himself.
That's really interesting because I totally just read this as like, well, if it's in here, that must be the theology of this. It must be true. It must be what Mark yeah. is trying to tell us.
Now, I don't know if that has anything to do with this or not, but the part that always makes me laugh, I think I saw you chuckling to yourself when I read this part too, is that Jesus makes this dramatic entry into Jerusalem. He gets to the temple. He's like, it's a little late, checks his watch. And then he just goes back where he came from.
Yeah, he sure does.
I mean, it's late. Like, I mean, maybe Jesus was a 5 on the Enneagram. He's like, well, my energy's up for today.
Well, you know, and you want to like see what if he has to like, you know, give a workshop the next day, he wants to see how the room's been set up for him. So he like goes, looks around and then goes. Oh,
I totally do that. Yeah.
Yeah, of course you do.
Yeah.
I don't know what big like theological point to make about that, Bobby.
Yeah.
I just think it's so on the one hand, relatable as a human. And also I feel like there is this sort of buildup of sort of urgency and pressure into the moment, but it also like, it kind of calms it down a little bit. Like it,
yeah.
let's just don't let it get too hot too fast. Like,
yeah.
It's late.
Yeah.
This doesn't have to happen right at this second. Like we can.
Yeah.
We can wait a minute.
I like that. I have never known what to do with this verse either. I was reading Ched Meyer's commentary earlier, Binding the Strong Man. Mm. And what he does with this passage is he talks about a little bit what I was saying before, but about how this passage up until now has been building this sort of Davidic messianic fervor.
Mm-hmm.
The expectation of which in the first century would have been that the Messiah was arriving to restore the temple and to restore Jerusalem and Judea to its rightful place. Here the Messiah arrives, does all those things, gets to the temple, and then doesn't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so Meyer's reading is, here's the moment where you realize Jesus is not the Davidic Messiah in the way that they thought he was going to be the Davidic Messiah. And then he spends the next little bit sort of undoing that idea and saying, in fact, this is about the disruption of the temple. It's about the disruption of the centralized religion. It is. There's that passage we were just talking about where he says, "Lord, the Lord is not the son of David," and establishes a different kind of messianic expectation that we can't really understand until we see the crucifixion and the resurrection. Mm-hmm. I'm still kind of working on what I think about that, but I'm really initially kind of compelled by it.
Yeah. That's really interesting. And I continue to find it so interesting how Jesus, at least in the Gospel of Mark, really works with where people are.
Yeah.
You know, he will use metaphors that really have their grounding in the empire because that's what people understand. And he will let them continue in their thinking about Davidic kingdom to a certain point. And then at a certain point, we'll say like, okay, now we need to address this thing. But it's very, very interesting. Interesting, like pedagogy.
Yeah. 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 I like how you think as a pedagogue.
Yeah.
That's right. If you think in terms of street theater, this is really interesting too, because Jesus has sort of masterfully worked these kind of messianic tropes to get a crowd excited about him. And then at the moment where everybody's like, yeah, the culmination, he's like, well, that's enough for today. And so it like, people would have been like, what on earth was that? You know? And so he kind of pulls them in and then disappoints their expectation.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Right, Amy, so that is the Palm Sunday text. One other thing I did want to just mention is that we talked about the Zechariah 9 text, mm-hmm. which is surely in the background of this text, but it's actually never mentioned here. In Matthew's version, for instance, it actually quotes the Zechariah text to make it clear enough. Mark alludes to it, both Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 14, but he never makes the connection. I don't know if that is significant or not, but it's worth... Like, these Palm Sunday stories can get mushed in your head when you read them all the time. And so I just wanted to point that out. Is there anything else you would want to draw our attention to about this Palm Sunday, Mark 11?
I don't think so. I don't think so right now. I want to see what happens in 14.
So, Amy, the narrative lectionary gives us an alternative passage for this day for those who want to stick with the narrative flow of the gospel. It comes from chapter 14, which is just picking up just after the little apocalypse where we were last week in chapter 13. And leading into the story of Jesus's Last Supper with his disciples. So this is sort of the very last little bit, the end of the time in Jerusalem, except for the events of the Easter weekend. Mm. So I'm picking up in chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus was at Bethany visiting the house of Simon, who had a skin disease. During dinner, a woman came in with a vase made of alabaster and containing very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke open the vase and poured the perfume on his head. Some grew angry. They said to each other, "Why waste the perfume? This perfume could have been sold for almost a year's pay and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and wherever you want, you can do something good for them, but you won't always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body ahead of time for burial. I tell you the truth, that wherever in the whole world the good news is announced, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." So I first just want to note that this Jesus is having dinner here. The CEB says Simon, who had a skin disease. He's often just called Simon the leper. Mm-hmm. This is, I mean, we had that passage earlier in which Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners and all those folks. Do you read this sort of as another version of that, or how do you read it?
I mean, I do with an extra layer to it in terms of, I mean, especially if we're really in the world of the temple here and sort of, it's not just, we don't like tax collectors. They're sort of social outcasts. There's a whole level of sort of ritual, the ritual world in which, like, if you have the kind of skin disease that I think they're referring to, it's actually not even only on skin. It's some, there's some kind of infection. you really are, no one is supposed to have any contact with you because it is trans, it is understood to be transmissible, and it's understood not only to work in the physical realm, but also to have some kind of ritual implications. And so if Jesus were to go and eat at the house of Simon the leper, then Jesus, following these rules, like would have to isolate himself and can't just like pick up and go into the temple the next day.
The stakes are a lot higher here, you're saying, than they would be in Galilee, where you're a couple days journey from the temple.
Yes. And it really is. It's a, it would be a very intentional thing to decide you're going to go and eat with this person.
Yeah.
And share space with them and share food with them.
I love that. Some people read this as Simon, the former leper, which I think is actually possible. Mm-hmm. But the text doesn't give us that. And in my mind, Simon the leper is pointed in exactly the way you're saying. And so Jesus is doing something here intentionally. It's pretty radical about accepting hospitality from or associating with people who are would be considered impure in the centralized religion. So while they're there, this woman comes in. She's identified differently in the different gospels, but here we don't know much about her. She's just a woman who wants to anoint him with perfume. And it's a lot of perfume, a year's pay.
Yes.
I think it's 300 denarii is how it is in other translations.
Yeah, that's how it is in mine.
A denarius is a day's pay for a laborer. And so 300 days worth of labor to anoint Jesus. I'm just curious what you think about her. Like Jesus says, she's anointing my body for burial, but I don't think that's really what she had in mind.
Yeah.
What do you, just talk to me about her and what you think about her.
I mean, yes, you could, you bodies would be anointed for burial, but they also would be anointed for honor. They would be anointed. Yeah. A king would be anointed that, you know, it, there are many, you know, people could be anointed for all kinds of reasons, but this is an incredibly extravagant anointing that for me just reads as like this, like totally impractical, unbridled expression of, I don't know, like extravagant love. Like just,
it doesn't
make any sense. It's not practical. It does, you know, like all it's just like on a different plane. It's just like this, I don't know how to describe it. I think it's, I understand the argument here that you should have given the money to the poor, and also think it's so moving to say like, no, there is space for this kind of extravagant love too.
I love that expression, extravagant love expressed to Jesus. We don't really know why. It's just, this is what she felt. I mean, extravagant love. This is what she felt compelled to do. I really appreciate your saying like you get the argument, because in other versions of this story, like there's a little manipulation going on about this argument about the poor. Like in John's version of this story, Judas is saying this because he wants to keep the money for himself and, you know, spend it on cigarettes or whatever.
Yeah, right.
But here it's not that. Level. It's just people making a legitimate, like, I mean, I could very much see myself making this claim.
Yes.
What are you doing with that 300 denarii? Like, think how much good we could have done with that.
Yeah.
So like, I mean, I think this counter argument is entirely reasonable. Jesus's answer, leave her alone. She's done a good thing for me. And then verse 7, you will always have the poor and you can always do something for them, but you won't always have me. Mm-hmm. Can you talk to me about what you think Jesus is doing there?
I mean, I think I want to talk about the you won't always have me part of it first, and then maybe we can get to the other part of it. But in my mind, at least, as I'm sort of processing this idea of like, it can be a good thing to show this kind of extravagant love for God. But also Jesus is distinguishing here, like we are at a particular moment in time. Like, you know, what time is it on the clock of the universe? It is a very limited window when Jesus is actually here in body.
Yes.
So what's coming to my mind is like, it would not be the equivalent of building a fully golden altar in a religious in a church now to say like this is the same kind of thing. Like, it doesn't seem like Jesus is supporting that whole world of sort of extravagant demonstrations of devotion in that way.
Yeah.
But is saying like, there's something fundamentally different about this moment that she seems to get, but it's not, this shouldn't, it's specific to this moment.
No, I think that's exactly right, Amy. And it reminds me, as you were talking, of that passage that we read back in Mark 2, where Jesus is eating with his disciples and they don't fast. And people say, why don't you fast? Mm-hmm. Jesus says you can't fast while the groom is with you, but there's going to come a time when the groom's not with you, and then you can fast. I think this is another version of that. I think you're exactly right, that now is the time, like when the Messiah is in your presence, you show extravagant love to the Messiah, but it's not going to last. Like, it's, I mean, this is like a couple of days before Jesus is going to be crucified, and then you can go back to the way you're supposed to live in normal time, ordinary time. But right now is a messianic moment. So I think that's right. I also like to read Jesus here. Like, I think I've probably said this on the podcast before, but you could, like, I'd like to imagine, like, if the woman had come up to Jesus and said, hey, can I pour this oil over your head? Jesus might well, I'm just totally like.
Right. It's
making a midrash outside the text. Yeah. But I could imagine Jesus saying, no, why don't you go sell that and give it to the poor?
Yes.
I don't need that.
Yes.
But once she's done
it's already happened. Yes.
And so Jesus is not.
Yes.
Like, don't shame her. She did something out of love.
That's right. She did something out of love, and it's already happened.
Accept the hospitality and don't bring shame to her.
I love that.
Jesus does something really beautiful with it then too. It's not just saying she's done a nice thing. It's saying she anointed me for burial. And then as it turns out in this gospel, Jesus isn't going to be anointed for burial before he's actually buried. And so the women are going to come to the tomb to try to anoint him on Easter morning. Mm-hmm. And so she actually is the one who anoints him in this gospel. And so Jesus sort of makes that connection and makes that even a more profound gift than it already was. The line where Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you, seems to be a reference to Deuteronomy 15, in which, remember that passage, Jesus says, there should be no poor among you because you're going to share among yourselves. And then like 10 verses later, he says, there will always be poor among you. And so you should always give to them. And so I think this is just related to what you were saying earlier about knowing what time it is. Mm-hmm. And your obligation in normal time is to take care of the poor. Mm-hmm. But this is not normal. This moment in which the narrative is not normal time. Mm-hmm. So extravagant love is acceptable, received, desired.
Yeah. I think that's such an important distinction or question to hold up, because of course the temptation is to take everything in holy texts as an example for what we should be doing now.
Right.
And this is precisely saying this is not an all the time ruling. This is for this moment.
Yes. I think that's exactly right. One of the things that always bugs me about this text is the very end. Wherever in the whole world the good news is announced, what she has done will be told in memory of her. But we don't know who she is. Does that bug you? Like, we remember her, like we're talking about her right now.
For whatever reason, it doesn't. It's not bugging me right now, and I don't know why exactly, other than the fact that she is unnamed sort of can make her any woman.
Yeah, I love that.
You know?
Yeah.
And that's a really nice opening. Like a woman from among the people came in and did this.
So instead of remembering that one person by name, then it sort of invites us to remember all of the unnamed women who have done similar things throughout time. Is that where you were headed?
You added a nice little spin to it. Yeah. That is the general idea. Yes. I wasn't thinking of it as specifically as an opportunity to remember all the other women who are not named for how they have contributed. But I think that is a great extension of what I was thinking.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
All right, Amy. So we've got these two texts. They are not directly connected by Mark himself in any kind of a way. But I mean, other than they're both in the gospel, which has its own sort of trajectory. So my invitation is for either one of these two texts, or if you want to connect them, what are you seeing in this text for contemporary life in our communities today?
Well, I want to tell you what I was thinking first about the relationship between the end of chapter 10, the healing of Bartimaeus, and the section we read in 11, because that's feeling really real to me right now. You know, when Bartimaeus first calls out and just says, "Have mercy on me," which was, you know, like still a fairly chutzpahdik thing to do.
Yeah.
It is noticeable to me that he doesn't start out by saying an exact thing that he wants. He doesn't even say, "Heal me." He just says, "Have mercy on me." And I wonder if there is a fruitful way for us to think about that more broadly. You know, I know that story is specifically about a person who literally is not able to see, but if I think about the kind of mercy that I need, or to tie it to the end of 11, the ways in which I need someone to save me,
yeah,
they do have a lot to do with what I'm able to perceive in the world and the things that I am attuned to or not attuned to, and the way that they affect my ways of being in the world. And so I'm thinking a lot about this cry at the end, "Save us," in its sort of bigness and its vagueness. Mm-hmm. Like, save us from our enemies, and save us from ourselves, and save us from violence and the violence that our own fear of violence causes us to commit, yeah, in an effort to protect ourselves from potential violence. And I think that bigness and vagueness of that prayer is the best prayer that I have for this, yeah, moment in the world.
Yeah.
You know, getting back to where are we on the clock of time? Like, good grief, Bobby, I don't even know what to ask for. I really don't know what to ask,
yeah,
for. So I appreciate that, you know, this story of entry into Jerusalem just starts with that giant open-ended, like,
yeah,
maybe the people feel like they know what they're asking for. Maybe they,
yeah,
don't know what they're asking for. Maybe it's something concrete and literal. Maybe it's something that can be read concretely or more metaphorically, but that's the prayer on my heart these days at this time on the clock in the universe.
I really love that, Amy. And the connection to Bartimaeus, I think, is really profound. As you were talking, one of the things I was thinking about is, so that first line from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, save us." There, I think they really are, like, as you say, they're just crying out this sort of hope of being saved, but very, very vaguely out of their tradition. And then in verse 10, they seem to sort of try to make it more specific. Blessed is the one coming in the kingdom of our ancestor David. And the way that I have been reading this is that then Jesus disrupts the second half of that expectation in the end of this text and in the following text to say, I'm not saving you in the way that you thought I was going to save you. But it doesn't at all undermine what you were just saying about the save us, because what Jesus, I think, is doing is saying, I am here to save you in a way that is more profound than you could have understood. Like, you could not have asked for it. You could not have stated it. And you said the best you could. Mm-hmm. And I'm not going to correct you about that. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not the son of David. Jesus receives it and then sort of does something else with it that reaches beyond what we could imagine to have asked for. I think that is really, really important here. That connects me a little bit to the other text, the 14, which I love that text because of, I mean, you just described it so beautifully, the expression of extravagant love and the Jesus receiving of that in ways that are, for this moment here and now, the love that she shows to Jesus. And here again is another instance when I imagine, like, here's a moment where other people try to correct her, and Jesus undermines the correction and says, don't correct her, mm-hmm. and then takes what she tried to do, I mean, what she did, and makes it even more profound than she knew it was. Mm-hmm. And so this is about, in the hands of Jesus, things that we are doing our best with can become even more than we ever knew that they were. Mm-hmm. I think that's in both of these texts in a way that mm-hmm. I think is really, really lovely.
I love that.
All right, Amy, we're going to try something new this year on the podcast. In the past, we've done Good Friday episodes as our special episode. So we've got several of those. We're going to release an old one of those. Instead, what we're going to record this year is a Maundy Thursday special episode, which is Jesus's Last Supper mm-hmm. and the events surrounding that final meal, which I don't think you and I have ever talked about. Certainly, I don't think we've talked about it on the podcast, and I doubt we ever just had a chat about it over coffee. So.
No, probably not.
So I'm looking forward to seeing what we think about that.
Yeah, I look forward to that. Something new. I love it.
So we'll be back for the special Maundy-Thursday episode, and then after that, we'll have our Easter episode in which there is no narrated resurrection, which is a fascinating way to tell the story of Easter.
Mark.
Mark.
Always messing with us.
Mark. All right, Amy, thanks for this conversation. I'll see you next time.
See you next time. Bye.
Bye. Thanks for joining us for this week's episode of Bible Worm. If you've enjoyed this free podcast, we hope you'll help us keep it going by joining our Patreon for as little as $4 per month. You can also sign up for other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced and edited by Bobby Williamson. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby, and our theme music is The World at Large by Dano Songs. Many thanks to all of our Patreon supporters for helping make this podcast possible.
Join us next time for our special Maundy Thursday episode, and then again next week for our Easter reading from Mark 16:1-8. Until then, keep on digging.